Heavenly Father, we do thank you that Christ is both Savior and God. We know that it would be no good for there to be a Savior who was not himself God, able to atone for the sins of all who would ever repent and believe. Father, you know that we gather together today with that very simple message in mind. And now we pray that as we dig into the book of Acts, this early history of your church, we pray, Father, that you would instruct us, that you would edify us, that you would encourage us. We pray that you would help us to live lives that are amazingly pleasing to you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you might have missed it, but a couple of years ago, Burger King ditched its famous Have It Your Way campaign, and they chose a new hipper slogan, Be Your Way. Be Your Way. Not sure exactly what that means, but Burger King headquarters explained it this way, saying that customers, and now I quote, can and should live how they want anytime. Self-expression is most important, and it's our differences that make us individuals instead of robots. End quote. Now, I'm not sure exactly what this has to do with buying a hamburger, but it is clear that Americans worship at the altar of individualism, which means that personal preference is king, and nothing matters more than what you want. So Professor David Wells noted how individualism has affected the church. To reach as many people as possible, many churches have adopted the Burger King approach. Wells put it this way, those who attend churches are now like other customers you might meet in the mall. Displease them in any way and they will take their business elsewhere. The moment disaffection with the church's music, message, style, ethos, program, or parking lot begins to take root in a congregation, these new market-savvy pastors, you know that's me, market-savvy, they back off. They lift demands and expectations, making Christianity light and easy. The consuming impulse, once it enters a church, makes individual preferences the deciding factor, the driving factor in what the church becomes. Light and easy. Well, if we could get into a time machine and go back 2,000 years, we would find nothing light and easy about the early church. Turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 2. You will find that ministry was serious and joyful, deep, and it was demanding. And through it all, the church found a way to prosper and grow. And this is what I want for us, right? To be a church so intense and gritty and doctrinal and passionate and spirit-led that God would use us to turn the world upside down. We're in Acts 2. And the whole book, as I just prayed, is a historical record of the early church. In Acts chapter 1, Jesus gave his disciples their marching orders. They were to tell people, all people, of who he is and what he's done. They were to represent him throughout the world. And then Jesus ascended to heaven, and they watched and they wondered at what was going on. And then they huddled up and they chose Matthias to replace Judas, rounding out the 12. And then in Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit filled every believer so that near the temple, as thousands are gathered, you've got 120 disciples filled with the Holy Spirit, there's flaming tongues of fire over their heads, and they begin declaring the mighty works of God in languages that they had never learned. And people are standing around them, and some of them are just amazed and overjoyed, and others are just bewildered and a little upset, and they're saying, are you drunk? And then Peter stands up, and he preaches a message, and he tells them that this Jesus, the one about whom they are prophesying, this Jesus is not a dead rabbi, but he is a living Lord. He's the God of the universe. He's the one about whom all the Old Testament prophesied. He's the one about whom they had been speaking as they spoke in these foreign languages. He is the one whom God the Father raised from the dead and exalted and now sits at the right hand of God the Father in heaven. So Peter preached that amazing message. And on that Pentecost day, 3,000 souls were saved. They turned from their sins, they believed in the gospel of Jesus Christ, and they were baptized. If you're a Christian and you've not been baptized, be baptized. What did they do next? Look at Acts chapter 2, verse 42. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers, and awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Amen. Well, it's tempting to see in these verses that, by the way, that's our passage. That's it. So we have a full hour for these few verses. What a joy. Now, it's tempting to look at these verses and say, oh, we have a template for our Sunday morning service. I mean, there it is, sort of a divinely inspired bulletin, right? And I think we do certainly get a sense of what we need to be about on Sunday morning. Absolutely. This is a very helpful text to see what we should be about when we gather corporately together as a church. But I think there's more going on. So, for example, look there in verse 46, and you'll notice they attended temple day by day, or every day, as some translations have it. So clearly, Luke isn't describing merely what happened when they gathered on Sunday, as the early Christians did. And it says that they broke bread in their homes. Now, I guarantee that though a house in Jerusalem then, many of the houses would have been larger than our typical homes with multiple families living together, there were not 3,000 people breaking bread in a home. No, they were dispersed. These 3,000 were dispersed throughout the week, spending time together in one another's homes, breaking bread, eating, having fellowship together. And so in these verses, I think we are told what the believers committed themselves to. What did the very first Christians commit themselves to, both as they gathered on Sunday and as they scattered throughout Jerusalem throughout the week? Now, times have obviously changed, but I do know that these verses do tell us what the church is supposed to be. They don't teach us everything that we need to know about the church. Thankfully, we've got a whole Bible for that. But what we find here will keep us from falling into the greasy trap of Burger King Christianity. This is a very, very helpful passage for that. What is the church supposed to be? I have four answers. First, the church is supposed to be unashamedly biblical. Unashamedly biblical. Verse 42, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. So filled with the Spirit of God, right? Pentecost, filled with the Spirit of God. What do? They devote themselves to the Word of God. Now, many of you will know that Christ chose many apostles to represent him in the world. He gave them a message to teach, and they spent time with Jesus. They are witnesses to his resurrection. In the case of Paul, Paul had a personal encounter with the risen Christ. So each apostle had personal experience with Jesus. And very, very, very early on, the apostles' words were written down to serve the church. Not every word that was spoken, but many of their words and all of their substantial teaching was written down very early on for the church. And these letters, these texts of the apostles were considered inspired, authoritative teaching on par with the Old Testament. In other words, it's a big deal to devote yourself to the apostles' teaching. And Christians in the early church received the apostles' teaching as the very word of God. Now, I want to show this to you. So if you've got a Bible, turn right to 2 Peter chapter 3. I want you to see how the early Christians received the apostles' teaching. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 14. So this is Peter, right? The one who preached the message in Acts 2. This is Peter now writing a letter. And he ends the letter by saying, "Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him, by the Lord, without spot or blemish and at peace. And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him." Now notice this, verse 16. "As he does in all his letters, when he speaks in them," the letters, "of these matters, there are some things in them," right, the letters of Paul, "there are some things in them that are hard to understand." I love that line. "Hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they twist, the other scriptures. So Peter refers to the letters of Paul. Some of them, he says, are very hard to understand. But notice at the end of verse 16, Peter compares Paul's writings to the other scriptures. Well, what does that tell you about Peter's view of Paul's writings? They were scripture. They had a "thus says the Lord" kind of quality. All right, let me give you another example. Turn left, 1 Timothy chapter 5. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17. So now we have one of Paul's letters, right? We've got some of the other scriptures that Peter referred to. And in verse 17, Paul is teaching Timothy about the importance of honoring and supporting elders. Verse 17, "Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain." Now that is Deuteronomy, right? This is the Old Testament. This is Paul, once a Pharisee, writing to Christians, and he's referring to the Old Testament. This is scripture. But then he goes on to say, "And the laborer deserves his wages." Now that's not the Old Testament. In fact, that's a line that we'll find in Matthew chapter 10, verse 10, and Luke chapter 10, verse 7. This is the apostles' teaching recorded by Matthew and by Luke. And Paul refers to it as scripture. So, in other words, what we see is the apostles remembered what Jesus had taught them. They spoke about it right at the temple and throughout Jerusalem and eventually larger areas than that. And they often wrote what they said down. And when it was written down, we call it scripture, right? Related to the word script. And finally, keep turning left to the Galatians. Galatians chapter 1, verse 8. These apostles were not Lone Ranger theologians, not at all. They were mailmen, right? Delivering the message God gave them, right? Some of you are going to give me letters, and I'm going to take them to the Middle East and maybe to Russia. I'm not going to write your letter for you, right? I'm just delivering what you gave me. Right? That's what the apostles did. They delivered to the church what God had given them. Look at verse 8, Galatians 1. This is Paul. "But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed." In other words, Paul is saying, look, you're not supposed to follow me. You're supposed to follow my message, and you're only supposed to follow my message insofar as the message I give you is in accord with the message you received from the apostles. the message you already received. The apostles received words from Christ himself. And this is why shortly after the death of the last apostle, you have the early church describing the apostles as the greatest and most righteous pillars of the church, because they knew that God built the church on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, on those divinely inspired words. Now back to Acts. Now we know from other passages in Acts, chapter 3, verse 11, chapter 5, verse 12, that it was very common for all the Christians, you could have thousands of Christians gathering together at a place called Solomon's Colonnade. Sometimes it's referred to as Solomon's Portico, on the a very large space on the eastern side of the temple's outer court. And there on a Sunday morning or a Sunday evening, thousands could gather and listen to an apostle. Right, but it wasn't just Sunday. Again, verse 46, day by day, every day, as they could, they devoted themselves to the word, to the apostles' teaching. You got to remember, you know, the printing press had not been invented. The internet was not around. If you were a young Christian in Jerusalem, the only way you could hear the apostles' teaching was really by hearing the apostles. And so this included to listening to preaching on Sunday, which inevitably they did. But as much as possible, as we look at our passage, it appears that they listened to apostles throughout the week. And they talked about it day by day, every day. The early church devoted itself to the apostles' teaching, to the word of God. And so, as I said, introducing our scripture reading today, it's fair to say God's people have always been a people of the word. They have been unashamedly biblical in the sense that they have always submitted themselves to scripture. Now, what about us? What does it look like for us to be unashamedly biblical? I could give so many answers. Let me just give a couple. First, so when we gather, scripture is read and explained. When we gather together, to be unashamedly biblical is to read and to explain scripture. In other words, for us, the apostles' teaching is always front and center, right? It's not an appetizer or a side dish. It's the entree. And not just because we see a pattern in scripture, right? I mean, in Acts, we see what they did. But the reason we're keeping the apostles' teaching front and center is not merely because we see this as a pattern. It's because we know that the word of God is inspired, it's authoritative, and it's powerful. It's really powerful. So if you're a new believer in Jerusalem and you've just been filled with the Holy Spirit, you know that the power for your Christian life is going to be found in one place, the apostles' teaching, the word of God. The bomb dropped on Hiroshima so many years ago, I read, was 15,000 kilotons, able to destroy a city in seconds. And I'm told that a few years after World War II, the Soviet Union decided to build a bigger bomb, and they named it Kuzina Mat, which means, we will show you. It was 50,000 kilotons. Now, I don't understand the physics behind it, but apparently that is 3,333 times more powerful than the bomb dropped on Hiroshima. Can you imagine that? And yet the difference between the power of these two bombs, with a 3,333 times difference, the difference between the power of these two bombs is minuscule when compared to the difference between the power of my words and God's word. My words couldn't create a ladybug. God's word created the cosmos. My words couldn't knock down a deck of cards. God's, I mean, just a minute, like, fall down. Nothing would happen. God's words will tear down this sinful world and build a new heavens and a new earth. My words can't save a marriage. I have seen God's word reach into the heart of a husband and give him a love for his wife. My words cannot save a sinner, but God's word is the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes. The inspired word of God, read and explained, is powerful. That's not all. Second, when scripture is read and explained, Christ is proclaimed. You know, what does it mean for us to be unashamedly biblical? It means we proclaim Christ. We don't merely, it's not enough to read and talk about the Bible. One must do so, always keeping an eye on Christ, showing how every text speaks of him. So I'm thinking of Colossians chapter 1, verse 28, when the Apostle Paul said about his teaching, him we proclaim. Him, Jesus Christ, we proclaim. As I'm teaching to you, Paul says, I'm proclaiming Jesus. As I'm reading the Old Testament and talking about it, I'm proclaiming Jesus. Him we proclaim, warning everyone with all wisdom that we may present everyone mature in Christ. So Christ is the point of the scriptures. It's all about him. So every sermon, if you're a Sunday school teacher, every Bible study, if you're a mother, a father, an older brother, an older sister, grandma, grandpa, you're teaching the Bible at home to your kids, right? Every message should lead people to Christ. Right? You should always be talking about Jesus when you're reading the Bible. When you're in Proverbs, take him to Jesus, the only wise man, right? When you're in Job, take him to Jesus, the one who really knew suffering, right? When you're in Genesis and you're looking at Joseph and you're seeing what a great moral man Joseph is, you tell them, Joseph is not the man the people needed, Jesus is. Let's look at Jesus. Right, if we're going to be unashamedly biblical, we're not just going to read and explain the Bible. We're going to passionately tell people about the one who is the fulfillment of all of Scripture, Jesus Christ. Filled with the Holy Spirit, the early church fled to the teaching of the apostles. Brothers and sisters, your devotion to the Word of God, not just on Sunday, right, but every day, is evidence of the Holy Spirit's presence in your life. And so as a church, we ought to be unashamedly biblical. Second, the church is supposed to be radically humble. Radically humble. So Acts 2:42 begins with their devotion to the apostles' teaching. And you notice how it ends in that verse, with their devotion to prayer. Now the fact that Luke tells us they devoted themselves to the prayers, plural, implies they used the Jewish prayer schedule. They called for prayers to be made several times a day at the temple, you know, coinciding with the offering of certain sacrifices. Right, there was a calendar, a Jewish calendar that guided the people in praying throughout the day. And remember, these early Christians were Jewish. I mean, they were all Jewish just hours ago. And now they're still Jewish, but now they're saved. And it would take time for some of these Jewish customs to go away. And maybe this is why Paul urges Christians in 1 Thessalonians to pray without ceasing. So many of them were accustomed to praying at certain times of the day. And Paul says, I've got something better than that. Never stop praying. But even though they used the prayer schedule, apparently, they're still gathering together for corporate prayer at the temple, they nonetheless prayed differently. Right. They now approach the Father through the blood of his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. They now knew that Jesus gave his life not merely for the forgiveness of sins, but he gave his life so that men and women could have a relationship with God the Father, so that they could go to him personally. Like an American who could enter the Oval Office at any hour of the day, these 3,120 believers had 24/7 access to God the Father. And they devoted themselves to the prayers. Those who fail to pray deeply, passionately, broadly, regularly, are a people who are rebelliously proud instead of radically humble. Prayer is proof that you believe in a sovereign God, and it's the evidence that you know you need him. So at Mount Vernon on Sunday mornings, we have long prayers. And the last thing that any of us up here praying a long prayer wants to do is draw attention to ourselves. We don't want to do that. We notice, though, that in Acts chapter 6, that the apostles devoted themselves to the ministry of the word and prayer. And we assume that isn't merely a private devotion, but a public devotion, publicly teaching the people the word of God, publicly praying through the word of God. And so we don't assume it was merely private, it was public. And so we want that to be a hallmark of our services. We want the ministry of the word and prayer to be something that we do so that publicly it's really clear in all of our minds that if anything good happens here, it's the gift of God, right? Anything good that happens is the gift of God. And we show that by publicly going to him in prayer. And I hope that as people are praying up here that you're praying too. Right, I know how easy it is for minds to go this way and that, right? And it's not always light and easy, is it? You know, to focus, sustain focus for that long can be hard, but it's worth it. As publicly we say, we need the Lord together. And not only that, on Sunday evening, we gather again for a service devoted to prayer. So on Sunday evening, men and women pray aloud, as they did in the early church. In the early church, you have men and women praying aloud, and we gather on Sunday evening, and we do that to pray in radical, humble dependence upon the Lord. Now, why do we do this? Why do we pray so much? Because the future of this church is in the hands of God. It's basically that simple, right? Christ is the head of the church. This is his body. It's not my body. It's not the elder's body. Right, this is Christ's body. He's the head of the church, and our only hope is Jesus being at work among us. Psalm 127:1. Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. I don't know about you, but I don't want to spend the next few decades of my life laboring in vain. I just don't want to do that. And I know that my preaching can be in vain. My evangelizing can be in vain. My disciple making can be in vain if the Lord isn't in it. And I know that I can't make the Lord be in it, but I can beg him. I can annoy him with my prayers, pleading with him to do something, to be among us. So if you're looking out at this church and you're seeing things that, wow, you know, I think this could be better, you're probably right. Pray with me. Pray, pray, pray. Ask God to help us, to grow us, to incite in us a passion that we need to love him more deeply and more surely, more regularly, and more faithfully. So we pray. And the thing that I want you to see as we reflect upon the lives of this first 3,120 Christians or so, what I want you to see is that prayerlessness is evidence of spiritual pride. Right, like sometime in your Christian life, you've got to get to the point, and I don't want to sound rebukey, all right? I mean, I'm happy to rebuke, but I understand how difficult it is at times to pray. And I've been the one saying it, you know, in the past, I'm having a hard time praying, and I hear that a lot. I'm having a hard time praying, and I hear that. So, but someday, and let that day be today, you need to know that prayerlessness is spiritual pride. Some of us would rather drive 50 miles out of our way than stop and ask for directions. Some of us would rather be quiet and suffer, even in the body of Christ, than ask somebody for help. It's pride. And how many of us go through life without really wrestling with God in prayer? That takes time. It takes time to actually roll up your sleeves and wrestle with God in prayer. And as best I can tell, this was a mark of the early church. They wrestled with the Lord in prayer. This is what they were devoted to. The church is to be radically humble like this. It's why we pray. Third, the church is supposed to be intensely relational. Intensely relational. The weight of these verses rests on this particular point. This passage is about a family of faith that loved, cared for, and served each other. Right? They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread. Verse 44, and all who believed, right, the believers here, they were together, and they had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts. These were people who delighted in being together. They were intensely relational. So verse 42 tells us that they were people devoted to fellowship. The Greek word there is koinonia. Right? It's almost a word that if you've been any time in the church, you're probably familiar with this word koinonia, right? Fellowship. It can mean participation. It can mean sharing, right? It's a word that describes a common bond. And so these believers, you've got to remember Peter's sermon precedes what we read here. These believers knew that they were bound to Christ, right? They had just repented of their sins and put their faith in Jesus Christ the Lord. Peter's sermon had made it clear to them that they were now bound to Christ. To be forgiven is to be united with Christ, to be bound to him, to be one with Christ. Romans 6:5. This is Paul describing baptism as a visible symbol of union. Paul writes, we have been united with him, with Christ, in a death like his. We shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. And the key word there is united. Right, so when you were baptized as a believer and you went down below the water, that was a picture of saying, Jesus died and I've died to my sin. But God didn't leave me there. I rose up out of the water just like Jesus rose up out of the tomb. And it's a very simple, like a child can understand it. Don't you see? You're united to Christ. That's what the gospel does. It makes you one with him so that his sin becomes your sin, becomes his sin, and his righteousness becomes your righteousness. Right? Your death becomes his death and his life becomes your life. It's all union with Christ. We've been bound to him. Right? We have koinonia with Jesus. This is the great blessing. And these 3,120 or so souls, they understood that. They reveled in it. And the text doesn't say, but they must have asked the question, now what does this look like? I have koinonia with Jesus. I'm so happy. What does it look like now? How then shall I live? And one of the apostles must have told them what Jesus said in John 13:35. By this all people will know that you are my disciples, by if you have love for one another. So God did more than save them from their sin. He did more than give them a relationship with God the Father. He saved them into a family. He saved them into a koinonia with one another. And so that's what we see in our verses. Right, we see Christians sharing life together. Because they have koinonia, fellowship, they break bread. Verses 42 and 46. I don't think this is about the Lord's Supper, at least not primarily, although it may be implied. Breaking bread, in Luke's writings, can simply be having a meal, right? Sharing life together. It's a very intimate thing to eat with someone. You know, you get celery caught in your teeth and no one tells you and it's just okay, right? That's just part of the business of eating together, right? It's a very intimate thing. Life together for these believers included a weekly gathering, right? Early on, you know, before the persecution of the Jews who were Christians came from the Jews who are not Christians, right? Thousands of these Jewish Christians were gathering at Solomon's colonnade, but as they had time, they shared life together throughout the week. That's what our verses say. Smaller groups gathered in homes, right? There weren't a lot of non-Christians who wanted to gather with them and talk about Jesus. These were believers. These were believers gathering together. Wealthier members were selling what they could to provide for those who needed help. And no one did it out of compulsion. Like no one was doing it because this wasn't peer pressure. This was spirit pressure. This is the Spirit of God at work in people, leading them to give up what they had to help those who didn't. It was done out of love. Now, we know that these early Christians didn't sell everything they had. Some people think, well, wow, no one owned anything. well, that can't be the case because they met in homes. Somebody owned the homes, right? You go throughout the rest of Acts and you'll see there were occasions where people sold a portion of what they owned, right, to share with those in need, right? This is not a text that is calling us to communism in a 20th century, 19th century sense. It is a text calling us to community. It's a text that calls us to see the church, not as a place where you come and hear a sermon, but as a family that's ready and eager to meet one another's needs. Brothers and sisters, we need to hear this. We are to be intensely relational. Right? Introverts of the world unite. We are called to be intensely relational. We're to give of our time and our resources to our brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, at Mount Vernon, we call this a culture of generosity. You know, we recognize that we live in one of the, if not the wealthiest country in the history of humanity. We live in a wealthy part of a metropolis. We know that if you're here this Sunday morning, you've been richly blessed. Whether it's watching one another's kids during a Sunday morning service, whether it's hosting a meal for a new member or an old member, whether it's waking up early for coffee with a brother or a sister who's struggling, we expect that koinonia with Christ is going to produce koinonia with one another. Like if the Spirit's really at work in this place, koinonia with the Lord is going to lead to koinonia with one another. And this kind of personal affection, and I'm not just calling it a personal sharing, this kind of personal affection was a hallmark of the early church. Turn to 1 Thessalonians. So turn right. Eventually you'll make it to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 8. I want you to notice how Paul addressed the church. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 8. Paul wrote, so, he's writing to a church. So, being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. Do you see what the gospel does? It makes us dear to one another. Like people you didn't even really like before Jesus came into your life. All of a sudden, they are dear to you, right? They are dear to you because you know Jesus died for them. He died for you. You have koinonia with them. You guys are one in Christ. What an amazing thing. It makes us dear to one another. And then when we're dear to one another, we don't just share words, right? We share our life together. We share ourselves with one another. I mean, it would be so much easier to just sort of like build a church, right? By gathering people to hear the word and then send them off. Now go away. You know, good message. Now go. Live it out. God bless you. But you don't see that in the New Testament. You don't see it in Acts. You don't see it in Paul. He said, you know, being affectionately desirous of you, you became very dear to me, and I decided to share with you not only words, but my very life as well. Now, again, 1,001 things could be said, but this is one reason why at Mount Vernon we have evening services. It's not because we have to. It's not because we have to. It's not like, you know, oh, I read Acts 2. Whoa, they were meeting daily. We got to ramp it up a bit. You know, this Sunday morning thing is shabby. No, it's not because we have to. It's because when we read the Bible, we see the church was intensely relational. And in a big city like Atlanta, that kind of intentionality is hard. It's hard. And so what do? So we treat this campus a little bit like a living room, right? This is a place where we can come together, you know, a couple evenings a week, certainly in the morning on Sunday. We come together as we can, devoting ourselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, sometimes to the breaking of bread. I mean, lots of you were here last Sunday night as we had the Lord's Supper and then broke bread together in the fellowship hall, right? And so it's why we strongly encourage people to come to an evening service, right? It's not because we think this is the way to build the church, you know, let me guarantee you, the best way to build a church is not by telling people, by the way, we expect you to be here a night a week as well. No, we do it because we're devoted to knowing one another and to being known so that we can glorify God as we generously pour into one another's lives. I'm not trying to leave any of you, not even one of you, with a guilt trip this morning. Well, all I'm saying is this much I know. Christianity is intensely relational. And so now I want to stop and thank God for every one of you. Mount Vernon, you are a congregation that doesn't want light and easy Christianity. You want roll up your sleeves and get to know one another Christianity. And I count it an honor to pastor a congregation united in a desire to be an intensely relational church. And so far we've seen that the church is to be unashamedly biblical and radically humble and intensely relational, and it leads us to our fourth and final answer. What is the church supposed to be? Incredibly awe-inspiring. Incredibly awe-inspiring. I wanted to say incredibly awful, but I thought this was better. Most of this passage tells us what the early Christians did. They studied together, ate together, prayed together. They met in Solomon's Colonnade on Sunday. That's the church gathered. They spent time in smaller studies and in homes throughout the week. Right? That's the church scattered. Right? So if you sign up for a covenant group, you know, you would be the church scattered in Dunwoody, the church scattered, right, in Sandy Springs or Smyrna or wherever. That's the church scattered. The church did all these things, but that's not all. The passage doesn't merely tell us what the church did. It tells us how the church felt. Look at verse 43. And awe came upon every soul. Awe came upon 3,120 or so souls were filled with awe. Now, this word awe isn't used often in the New Testament. We read of it in Luke chapter 5, verse 26, where a small crowd sees Jesus heal a paralytic. And when they see Jesus do this healing, what do? They are filled with awe. We see it in Matthew 27, verse 54. A small group of Romans witnesses the day of the resurrection. There's an earthquake. Tombs are opening up. And this small band of Roman soldiers is filled with awe. And they begin to wonder, is Jesus the Son of God? And so in both of these examples, awe, sometimes fear, right, follows a miracle. But it's interesting that in Acts 2, verse 43, how Luke mentions it, he says the awe before he mentions the wonders and the signs. We know the apostles did awesome things, right? Wonders and signs. They performed miracles attesting to the truth of the gospel. We know they did that. But Luke seems to very carefully place the awe before the wonders of signs, as if he's saying that it wasn't the miracles of the apostles that filled them with awe. It was the church. Or better yet, it's as if he's saying the church is a miracle. The apostles' teaching, the fellowship, the breaking of bread, the devotion to prayers, there is something awesome, something miraculous even, about a group of people gathering together and doing such mundane things. It is a big deal when we gather and devote ourselves to one another's well-being. It means something to lock arms and to help each other grow in Christ. There is something awesome about committing ourselves to living for Christ together in community for God's infinite glory and our immeasurable good. And so the early church, they looked around and they saw this devotion to teaching, devotion to fellowship, and devotion to breaking bread, and devotion to prayer, and they were filled with awe. So the past few months, I've been introducing you to a new friend, Edward Hiscox. He was a pastor in New England in the 19th century, so I didn't know him personally. One day, when he was still in his 20s, before he entered ministry, Hiscox visited a friend's church one Sunday morning. It was a church in Westerly, Rhode Island. The pastor, his friend, the pastor, Albert Palmer, was pastoring a very, very small church. Maybe it wouldn't have looked anything like this. It would have been tiny, in a small town in Rhode Island. This was 1842 when revival was spreading across America. And not the kind of revival that you plan. Not the hey, we're having a revival, come on Thursday night. No, we're talking normal, just ordinary people preaching the gospel, the Spirit blowing, and tons of people being saved, right? The Second Great Awakening. Well, one Sunday morning, Hiscox arrives at his friend's church, Albert Palmer's church, and he just sits in a pew, like, you know, where Zach is. You know, Hiscox is sitting there, and Albert Palmer is up here. It's Communion Sunday. There has been a Spirit of revival blowing, and standing up next to Albert Palmer are 20 converts. Now, wouldn't it be an amazing thing just for us to just introduce you to 20 brand new believers? That would be great. And even in a church this size, that would be amazing. Much smaller church, 20 brand new converts standing up, and Albert Palmer is about to introduce them to the entire church. He's going to let the church meet them, and then he's going to pray for them after saying a little bit about them. As Palmer started to speak, he couldn't finish. Tears started rolling down his face as he looked at these 20 souls. So Edward Hiscox, sitting right there, this young seminary student, sitting down, watching the whole thing, and he wrote that Palmer was overcome by a sense of the goodness of God in having given him such evidence that his work and labor of love was not in vain in the Lord. It's as if Palmer was thinking, Lord, I've been preaching and nothing's been happening. And I've been wondering, is it making a difference? And then he looks and he sees these 20 people who now are professing faith in Jesus Christ. And he's so overcome, he just can't even keep talking. He just starts crying. And Hiscox is sitting down and he's watching it all. Eventually, he becomes a pastor. He's in his 20s now, but eventually he becomes a pastor. But he never forgets that day in Westerly where Palmer tries to introduce these 20 new converts and is in awe of the gift of these 20 souls to the church of God. And every member of the church, Palmer understood, is evidence of God's grace and proof of Christ's love who died for each and every one of them. And years later, at the very end of his life, right, decades and decades later, Hiscox points to that day as the moment he saw the importance of the church. And he put it this way. He said, never before nor since have I been more touched with a sense of the blessedness of the ministerial calling and the reward of the pastor's work as he sees his labors bearing fruit in the salvation of souls, converts won from the world and sin, joyful in him who loved them and gave himself up for them, right? They're not joyful in Palmer, joyful in the Lord who saved them. And this joy isn't just reserved for pastors, right? Read Acts chapter 2. Every soul was filled with awe as brand new believers devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to the prayers. It's for all of us. Everyone was filled with awe by the awesome body of Christ, which had been purchased by his own blood. So let me ask you, what fills you with awe? The beauty of a sunset? Right? The grandeur of the Grand Canyon? The ferocity of Hurricane Matthew? What fills you with awe? What should fill you with awe? We start with a rabbi, a carpenter, practically naked, hanging on a cross, shedding blood. And then we say, a few months later, that 3,120 people gathered in Jerusalem, devoting themselves to teaching, to praying, to being together, to sharing a meal. We call that the body of Christ. The world does not find that awesome. Men and women filled with the Holy Spirit do. As a church, we should be unashamedly biblical, radically humble, intensely relational, and incredibly awe-inspiring. There's no room for Burger King Christianity if the Spirit of God is alive and at work in us. Now, maybe you're thinking to yourself, Aaron, I get it, but that doesn't sound very awe-inspiring. It doesn't sound very exciting. It sounds kind of old-fashioned. You know, like, is really reading and explaining the Bible, fellowshipping, praying, and breaking bread really going to do anything, to break into this postmodern culture? And all I can do is say, look at verse 47. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. I'm taking his side. Let's pray this is who we are, and let's pray that this is what God does. Let's pray together. Dear gracious God and loving Heavenly Father, we are amazed that you would use such normal things to testify to your glory and your majesty and your awesomeness. Father, we pray that we would be the type of people who are, in fact, unashamedly biblical and radically humble, that we would be the type of people who are intensely relational, and that by your grace and for your glory, we would be incredibly awe-inspiring. Not because there's anything inspiring us, but because your church is amazing. And so we pray that we would value what you value. And even more than that, we pray that we would value those for whom Christ died. We love you, and we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.